chapter 10. A very important chapter in Hebrews. All of them are very important. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and help us to glean all that we need to receive from this chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You again for Your Word. And I thank You for these noble Bereans that sit before me that desire truth and want to search the Scriptures to see if it's so. Father, I pray You would help us to find the answers in Your Word. Help us to be faithful. Father, we pray that You would hasten Your return. We long to see Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 10, it begins by saying, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices..." Just a minute. I don't want to blow my notes away. "Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered for those in the covenant?" When they were in the covenant, if a sacrifice had perpetual merit, they would only need one. And as long as you remained in the covenant and met the conditions of the covenant, there would be no need for more sacrifices. Because that the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. That's talking about their former sins. No more feeling of separation. No more feeling of needing to appease the deity. No more feeling of not being able to draw nigh, or being held back in a veil between them. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. All the former sins and all the separation, they remember them every year and realize that they are not completely covered. They realize that there's still separation. The Lord is still not pleased, and they've got to continue trying to appease Him with these continual sacrifices. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And I believe, according to what is said here, that every Jew had that feeling. They understood that satisfaction had not been made. You know, when you look at the fact that Jesus gave His life on the cross, and He was the Son of God, and God, that was propitiation for our sins, you realize there's really nothing more that you can add to that as far as the forgiveness of your sins. There's no atonement that you can make that would have any effect compared to what Jesus did. And you also understand that that made satisfaction. That appeased the Father. That propitiated fully. And you realize that by entering into that, there's nothing they can hold against you. No one can stand you in court and bring anything against you because you realize that made satisfaction. But the blood of bulls and goats, you would know that in one way or another, I'm not really covered by that. How could that really satisfy the Lord? And how could that really relieve me of the guilt that I bear? Verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That's a quote from Psalms. And it's Psalms 40, verse 6. You'll find from the Hebrew, our Bible has translated that slightly different. And many believe that this was a quote from the Septuagint. But if you go back to the original language, it can go both ways. And the gist of it is still there. In our Hebrew Bible, or our English translated from the Hebrew, it says, "Thou hast opened mine eyes." Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine eyes hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And here he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." It's an interesting study. I would refer you to Adam Clark's notes on that. But the apostle here takes the translation that would be equivalent to the Septuagint, and he says, "A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Here's another place where the apostle is demonstrating to them that the Old Testament scriptures foresaw and prophesied beforehand a change that would be made. We saw that there was a priesthood of Aaron, and then he said there's going to be a priesthood of Melchizedek. There's going to rise a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's going to require a change in the law. Here he shows that there's going to be a change in the sacrifice. That the burnt offerings and offerings for sin and the blood of bulls and goats, he had no pleasure in. They were only a type. They were only a shadow. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It could not really atone for sin. It could not really make propitiation for sin. It could not really satisfy the law or make satisfaction for the transgressions of the law. So he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. I come to do thy will, O God. The Messiah came and a body hast thou prepared me. He came to offer himself. His own body, a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And verse 10 says, by the which will, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified. The will of God was that there would be a true atonement made, that satisfaction would be made to the law, to God's holiness, propitiation would be made, that a true, legal, righteous pardon could be offered, that God could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, and that will, by which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, what does that verse tell you about the historical position of this book? Think about it. Could this be written after AD 70? No. This was written before AD 70. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That means this was written before AD 70 when the temple and the city was destroyed. The tabernacle, or the temple and the priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices was all still in operation when this was written. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus entered into his rest after he had run his race, and he has set as an example for us that we are to run our race and that we can also enter into our rest, the final, ultimate rest with him. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, his own body. He fulfilled the will of God. He came to do his will. He fulfilled his will. By that will we are sanctified. It says here, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He had a sacrifice of perpetual merit. He went to heaven as the minister of the tabernacle of heaven. He entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He placed his own blood on the mercy seat of heaven. And our redemption was secure. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, there's a lot of people who would jump on that and say, see, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But that's not what he's saying. He made that offering 2,000 years ago. My sins weren't wiped away until I repented of them, and they are daily cleansed as I walk in the light. So saith the Scripture. And this very book and this very apostle says in chapter 7 and verse 25 that because he ever liveth and hath an unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save us to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Okay? The fact is, Jesus made a once-for-all sacrifice, has perpetual merit. Those who are in the covenant and abiding by the covenant are continually covered by the perpetual merit of that sacrifice. Just like he said over here, he said, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Okay? Now, yes, if they had a sacrifice with perpetual merit, they were only offered it one time, never offered it again. But who would it apply to? Would it apply to every Gentile? No. It would apply to those in the covenant. And if somebody apostatized from the covenant, would it apply to them? No. The sacrifice is, we have a covenant with God by sacrifice. That sacrifice is the propitiation and atonement of our sins. That's for those who are what? Sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? It means set apart. If you're sanctified, if I want to sanctify a bowl to be used in the temple, I take that bowl, I cleanse that bowl, I put it in the temple, and it can't be used for anything but its sacred use. If you take it back out and use it outside the temple, it becomes common again. It's no longer sanctified. And if you want to use it in the temple again, you've got to re-sanctify it to use it for sacred use. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified, and, may I add, those who stay sanctified, because we're going to find out a few verses later that there was someone who was sanctified, and they ceased to be sanctified, and they're without hope. And we're going to read that in just a little while. So you need to take the whole scope instead of grabbing one verse out of context. Wherefore, he says here, the Holy Ghost also is a witness for us, to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, for those who walk in the covenant. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin is going to be spoken again in this chapter. This is the positive side of it. The positive side of it is where there is remission, when our sins are covered and remitted, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There is one sacrifice with perpetual merit. We have entered into that. We are under that. There's no need for more sacrifice. But this is spoken in a negative sense here shortly, and we're going to see it come up again. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us what? Let us just presumptuously go on and assume that we're forgiven past, present, and future? No. Let us make use of our priesthood. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What did he promise? That if we hold fast to the end, there's an eternal rest awaiting us. That if we hold fast to the end, we will be ultimately partakers of Christ in glory. There is a reward to the faithful. And we've got to hold fast. The Bible has already said in this same book, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, seeing that we have a sacrifice with perpetual merit, we have a priest who's ever living, eternal in the heavens, ready to make intercession for us at any time, and always going to be there. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Let us draw near. Let us make use of this. Let us come before our priest. Let us have hope and joy and peace and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us have, having fully repented of our sin, which is what those ceremonial washings represented, when the priests were sprinkled and washed before they came in and did the service of the priesthood. It was a picture of us repenting of sin, totally turning from our old ways and coming before God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us, notice all these let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. That's some good salad, isn't it? A lot of lettuce there. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We are provoking one another every day. But what are we provoking one another to? What are you provoking your brothers and sisters to? What are you provoking your parents to? What are you provoking your children to? What are we provoking people in society around us to? Your example is provoking something. If I began wearing jewelry and fancy clothes, and so I would provoke others to follow that. If I began boasting about the great money I was making in something, well, there was a lot of people who would like to start doing the same thing. Our example provokes others. If I start rebelling, I'm going to encourage others to rebel. If I start speaking out against the government, I'm going to encourage others to do that. If I start being critical of brethren in the church, I'm going to provoke others to do that. If I start mocking law and order or rules and standards, I'm provoking others to do that. If I started dressing immodest, I would be provoking others to do that, or provoking others to have wrong thoughts. Whatever you do, you are provoking others. But the Bible says, let us consider one another. You know, personal liberty, this so-called Christian liberty, can become idolatry. You're so concerned about your personal liberty and my right to do this or my right to do that, or I want to do it my way, or I want to, you know, I have a certain image I have to uphold. That can be idolatry. Do you know that there's only one realm where you have liberty? Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:17. Your Christian liberty has boundaries and limitations. Second Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Most people have misconstrued that verse to say, "Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, you can do whatever you want." But there's a problem there. This is called the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is not going to go any way that you want to go. So the proper understanding of this verse is that you only have liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. You only have liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. And if the Spirit of the Lord's not in it, you have no liberty there. If God's not in it, if the Holy Spirit is not there, if the Holy Spirit is not for it, if the Holy Spirit is not pleased with it, you have no liberty there. But only where the Spirit of the Lord is, do you have liberty. Keep that in mind. So let us consider one another. Let us draw near to God with a true, sincere heart. Let us hold fast the faith once delivered to the saints. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. I have no liberty to do anything else if I want to go to heaven. If I don't draw near, if I don't hold fast my profession, and if I don't strive to provoke others to love and good works, then I'm not in the covenant. I'm not one of the sanctified ones. I'm not under the blood. This is part of the covenant. Because this is set in contrast to what comes next. If we are truly saints or sanctified ones, if we are truly under the blood and Jesus is our high priest and we are in this new covenant with His law written on our hearts, then this is what's allowed. Okay? Otherwise, it says, here's the contrast, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully... Okay, now we're going into the contrast. The first one was what saints do. Then we're talking about what saints don't do and what happens if they do it. What saints ought not to do. Now, first of all, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. You see the contrast there? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. Now what does that tell you about our assembly? What's it for? Exhorting one another, right? And those who forsake the assembling don't care about exhorting you. They don't care about exhorting me. If you come here for something besides encouraging the saints, you're here for the wrong reason. If you come here to encourage the saints, build up the church, promote the advancement of Christ's kingdom and provoke to love and good works, then you're here for the right reason. But you know what? You're not going to show up pressing the fence of the standards. You're not going to show up with a rebellious attitude and fulfill this mandate. If you're going to show up to provoke to love and good works, and you're going to come here to advance the kingdom of Christ, then you're going to come here with the right heart. And we're going to have no problem with rebellion out of you. We're not going to have to come in and talk to you. We're not going to have to rebuke you. We're not going to have to be on your back to get in line with the standard. We're not going to have to keep hounding you because you're dragging your feet or you're testing the line or you're just trying to get by with your own thing. We're not going to have to talk to you about that. Because you're going to be coming here to build up. Not your own image, but the glory of the Lord. You're not going to be coming here to build up yourself or to glorify yourself or to advance yourself or to assert yourself. You're going to be coming here to exhort one another in the light of judgment day as you see that day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. Some were doing that, even in Paul's day. Why were they doing that? They didn't see the need for it. Oh, I don't think I need a church. So where's the focus? Did you ever cross your mind that somebody might need encouragement? You say, well, I don't think I have to go to church. Is that what it's all about? What you have to do or don't have to do? Or is it all about you? Does the world revolve all around you? The whole universe revolves around you, right? It's all about you, right? I don't have to go to church. But what if somebody at church needed your encouragement today? Did you ever think about that one? Does that matter to you? Somebody at church might have needed your example of provoking to love and good works. Someone at church might have needed a pat on the back or an encouraging word or a hug. I don't think church is important. Shame on you. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hey, it's getting close. Have you ever been in high school or college or something where the final test was coming up, and as you saw that day approaching, you were encouraging your roommates, hey guys, you know, don't be goofing off, get your notes, the test is coming, it's getting closer. The day is approaching, friends. It is approaching fast. We don't know how soon that day is. But I believe it's approaching. And we need to hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another. For if we don't, what are we doing? Sinning willfully. For if we sin willfully, there didn't seem to be any other option in there, was there? There's no middle of the road. You're either drawing near, holding fast, considering one another, coming together and exhorting one another, or you are what he's going to talk about next. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 18 said, "For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." There's the positive statement. When the sins are covered, when you're in the covenant, there's no more offering. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Nothing else will cover you. But when you're under the blood of Jesus, there's no other need. You're covered. But you know what? In that same stroke, if you're not under the blood of Jesus, there's nothing else that you can run to. There is no other sacrifice for sin. You're either in the covenant under the once for all sacrifice, or you are not in the covenant and there is no other sacrifice. There's a positive and negative side to that statement. For if we sin willfully, and that sinning willfully is despising the law of the Lord, because it's gonna use a synonym down here, he that despised Moses' law. So sinning willfully is despising the law of the Lord. It's despising the word of the Lord. It's not holding fast. It's not drawing near. It's doing your own thing. It's saying, "Oh, it don't matter. I'll do what I want to do. It's not that important." For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is nothing else to run to. You can't run to the temple. You can't run back to Judaism. Those don't avail anymore. They're outdated. They're obsolete. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other atonement. You're going to stand on judgment day, you and the law of God, with your own righteousness, your own works, all by yourself. There's going to be no atonement for you if you forsake Christ. He says here, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Well, this surely, Brother Mark, this couldn't be talking about someone who'd once been a believer. Well, let's read the next verse. What are we comparing this to? "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Is that talking about a Gentile? No, it's talking about a Jew. Someone who had been in the covenant, okay? Turn back to Numbers 15, 27 to 36, and you'll find, you don't have to do that right now, but you'll find that this, what he's referring to, is referring right back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 27 to 36, about the man picking up sticks, and they came, brought it before the Lord, and so what do we do? And he said, "He's despised the word of the Lord, stone him. He died without mercy under two or three witnesses, because he despised the word of the Lord." You say, why didn't they get an offering for him? Because there were no offerings for presumptuous, willful, despising the law of the Lord. There was no offering for that. If he had sinned ignorantly or there had been some pollution of some sort, unintentionally, then they could come and offer an offering and be forgiven and sins could be covered. But there was no offering in the Old Testament for he that despised Moses' law and rebelled against the Lord. He died without mercy. You say, well, we're under grace. Okay, listen to what he says. "Of how much sorer punishment." Sorer than the Old Testament. Sorer than the Old Covenant. "Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." Wherewith he was sanctified. It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." But that is conditional. It has perpetual merit. But you have to be in the covenant. If you forsake the covenant, if you despise the covenant, if you willfully violate the covenant, then you're just like someone in the Old Testament who did the same thing. They died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, not just Moses, the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. An unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Yeah, he's under grace. But the fact that he despised this covenant brings him under so much greater damnation than the ones who despise that covenant. So maybe you need to recheck the definition of grace. Amen? Grace, God's grace is not turned into lasciviousness. God's grace is for the repentant. God's grace is for those who are obedient and humble themselves. There is no grace for the rebellious until they repent. His grace will not become His slavery. His grace and mercy will not become lasciviousness. Having grace on someone who is in rebellion is condoning sin. It's no longer grace. Having grace on the repentant and the humble is noble. But the other is not noble. This is a scary chapter. You have two choices. This is not talking about the lost man. It's not talking about the lost man rejecting the gospel. Okay? Because then it would be wrong to compare it to someone under Moses' law despising Moses' law. Every Gentile that came up and said, "Oh, you're a Jew? I see. You follow Moses' law? Well, I don't think I want to." Stone him! That's not what happened. That's not what happened. It's not a Gentile deciding not to become a Jew. It was a Jew who decided he didn't want to follow the law of the Lord anymore. He wanted to apostatize. He didn't just up and leave. He stayed there and secretly disobeyed God. Secretly despised Moses' law. And God said, stone him. He died without mercy. In the same way, we're not talking about someone who came and the gospel was presented to them and they didn't receive it. We're not talking about them. We're talking about holy brethren who were in the covenant, who he's talking to here, and that are supposed to hold fast the profession, that are supposed to consider one another, that are supposed to not forsake the assembling. Those people. Okay? They've been sanctified by the blood. Don't miss that. For we know Him, verse 30, that has said, "Vengeance belongeth unto Me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge His people." Are you His people? Beware. Don't take this lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance, the Apostle Paul always, after giving a sharp, severe, fearful warning, always adds a word of encouragement. I don't think you've gone this far. I don't think we're there yet, so hold fast. He said back here, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Just don't give up. Be diligent." Here he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." This proves again, we're not talking about people rejecting the gospel. We're talking about people who had already been converted. This is their term for it. They've been converted. He says, "After you were illuminated," that was a term the early Christians often used concerning people who had come to Christ, "ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." This was their faith. They'd already been converted. They'd already been through persecution. "Cast not away therefore your confidence." That's the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews isn't make sure you really got it. Make sure you prayed the prayer right. Make sure you did it right. That's not the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is hold fast what you have. Continue in what you are in. Be faithful to the end. Okay, now listen. Here's Living Faith Christian Fellowship, 1st century AD. You hear the gospel, and you turn, and we baptize you. And what comes next? A great fight of affliction. Being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and becoming companions of them that were so used. Taking joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Boy, what a welcome to new families, huh? Well, you go join that church, you're gonna be in trouble. We're not going to put up an advertisement saying, "Come here, all your problems will disappear." When they came to the apostolic church, while the apostles were still alive and ministering, this is what they got. This was the welcome package. You become companions of those who are under persecution. You become a gazing stock. They probably pointed you out as you went down the street. Sneered and jeered. You think it's hard going to Walmart with a dress and head covering? You should have walked down Jerusalem after becoming part of the sect of the Nazarenes. The cult of Jesus. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That was the rest that they were longing for. They had peace in their hearts. They had a heart of assurance and hope. And they had a rest in their heart there after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews is encouraging people that there is something awaiting us. There is a heavenly rest. There is a sitting down and laying aside our labors and laying aside the armor and the sword. And it says here, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Notice there's two parts here. After ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Not before. Not in spite of the fact that you didn't. You have need of patience. And what does that patience need to look at? The fact that I am going to fulfill the will of God, and then He's going to fulfill the promise. I'm going to fulfill the will of God, and then He's going to fulfill the promise. In that order. And we need to focus today on fulfilling the will of God. And what is that? Drawing near. Okay? Holding fast the faith that was given to us from our Lord. Considering one another, provoking one another, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Fulfilling the conditions of the covenant. Walking in the conditions of the covenant. Fulfilling the will of God. And then we'll receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. A little while in God's estimation, not necessarily in ours. But when Jesus comes, if He came tomorrow, we would look at that 2,000 years. It's a little while. In light of eternity, that was a little while. From the time of Christ to the time that He returned, and the time that He had to harvest souls for all eternity, that's a little while. Now the just shall live by faith. That is the gospel message. That is the gospel requirement from Genesis to Revelation. Habakkuk says, now the just shall live by faith. Behold, Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What does that mean? It has a lot of meaning. Romans 1:17 repeats it. The just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11 says the same thing. That is the cry of the true gospel. The just shall not live by his performance of the law, because that alone cannot atone for his sin. That cannot cover. That does not connect him by performing the law, all those sacrifices. He's just shown us that they can't take away sin. Okay? The just cannot live by that. I'm talking about live eternally, spiritually, live. But the just shall live by faith. The best that we can offer to God is this: to live by faith. To live in belief of His Word. To practice His Word. To have confidence in His Word. This is the reversing of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They disbelieved. They disbelieved, they disobeyed. Same thing. They believed slander against God. They believed when someone said, that doesn't matter. They believed when someone lied about God. And now God has switched over and said, now if you want to be saved, you've got to believe me in the same sense that they disbelieve. In other words, you've got to obey me in spite of all the slander, in spite of all the lies the devil tells. You've got to believe. And you've got to not cast away that confidence when things get rough, start doubting God, blaming God. You've got to believe to the end and die in faith, Hebrews 11 says. And that will be your salvation. You will live. The just shall live by his faith. Well, if you live by faith, then you're going to be a just man in the scriptural term. A righteous man. And you're going to live according to your faith. And your faith in God will only make will not only make you live a righteous life as much as you're capable, but it will justify you before God, because God will count your faith for righteousness. God will accept your faith and impute it to you for righteousness. So not only living by your faith in God, and that means the faith that God has given us to live by, the truth, the Word of God, the legitimate hope, we live by that, it's going to cause a righteous life. Relative righteousness. As righteous as we can be. But in doing that, God is going to look at our striving to be righteous. He's going to look at that faith, and He's going to impute it to our record as perfect righteousness. And He can do that because Jesus shed His blood. The just shall live by faith means that as I walk in obedience to the will of God, God cleanses my record. It's synonymous with if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's the imputation of righteousness without me having done everything right. But I have walked in the light, and I can do that. I can't do everything right, but I can walk in the light. And when I do that, my record is cleansed, which means righteousness is imputed to me, which I did not deserve. It's grace. But it's only grace when I'm striving to walk in the light. He says here, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, that's the opposite of drawing near, isn't it? He said, let us draw near. But if you don't have faith, you will draw back. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then he adds a word of encouragement. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Some people have tried to use verse 39 to cancel out everything else that was said in the whole chapter and say, see, he's not talking about us. He's not doing that. He's like, it's the same thing when he said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. It's a word of encouragement. It's like saying, but we are not of the cowards, but of the courageous. I don't believe you're going to do this, but I wanted to warn you. It doesn't mean it's all a hypothetical situation that what would happen if somebody could fall away. That is a bunch of foolishness. He's warning them with true, legitimate warnings. It totally lines up with the Scriptures all the way through. But then he's given them a word of exhortation and encouragement and a saying, but we're not going to do that. We're going to continue on. We're going to be faithful. We are not of them that draw back into perdition. Under perdition? Can someone who has drawn near and been part of the saints, can they draw back into perdition? Yes, they can. Perdition is where it's the same Greek word where the broad road leads, translated destruction. Judas is called the son of perdition, same word. When Peter said to Simon, thy money perish with thee, same word, perish. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Same word. 2 Peter 2:1 says, false prophets bringing in damnable, same word, damnable heresies and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Same word. So you could say, false prophets bringing in damnable heresies and bringing upon themselves swift damnation. It's the same Greek word. Perdition. It means you go to hell. It doesn't mean you get some spanking and then you go to heaven. If you draw back instead of drawing near, you will draw back to perdition if you're not careful. But we are them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe all the way to the end. It doesn't mean that we believe enough to pray this prayer and then our soul's saved. That's not. We're talking about believe all the way to the saving of the soul. That's what the Bible says. This idea that, in fact, Romans 6, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When? At the end. The end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we are in the covenant, we are safe. We are saved from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. But we're not ultimately saved until we are in that covenant and we stay in that covenant all the way to the end. You must die in faith. You must die in the covenant. If you are in church, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in the covenant. You could be in Israel sneaking around despising the word of the Lord. You could be an Israelite, circumcised of the tribe of whatever, Levi, Benjamin, Judah. And if you're sneaking around, violating the covenant, despising the word of the Lord, if they caught you, you're stoned without mercy. But in the New Testament, we don't have to catch you. God sees it. God saw it in the Old Testament too, by the way. If we sin willfully, in other words, if we knowingly rebel against what we know to be the will of God, that which is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we, and I'm not talking about, oop, I slipped, I had a bad day, I made a mistake, Lord, please forgive me. Okay, the guy despising Moses' law, he didn't accidentally pick up a stick. Or he didn't pick up a stick real quick because, you know, there was danger or there was a necessity. He was despising the word of the Lord. He had a practice. He had a direction. He made a choice to despise the word of God. He was heading in a direction of despising the word of the Lord. He had set his heart on that. We need to be careful not to convince, well, a little sin here, a little sin there, a little surrender here, a little surrender there, I'm still okay. Do you know where God draws the line? Do you know where it is that God says, no, I'm not putting up with that. I'm no fool. I don't know where that line is between individual sins that we can get grace for and the practice of sin. How much do we have to yield to that practice? How many times? I mean, where is it that God says, no, that's not just an individual mistake. Your heart is embracing that now. You're despising the word of the Lord. I don't know where that is, but I'm not going to try and find it. Let's stand together. I'm going to do my best to convince God that I'm in the covenant. I'm happy in the covenant. I don't want to be anywhere else. You know, I want God to know very clearly that I'm on His side. I love His Word. I don't want to circumvent it, or I don't want to despise it, but I want to honor it. I don't want there to be any miscommunication. Do you? If there's doubt in the mind of your parent, your pastor, your brother or sister in Christ, if there's doubt in their minds where your heart is, could there also be doubt in God's mind where your heart is? Or maybe God already knows it's not in the right place. I mean, if those who know you on earth wonder about your sincerity, wonder what you're really working for, wonder where your heart really is. You know, they see your actions and they wonder, are you really wanting to glorify Christ, or what's the deal here? If they doubt it, are you risking the chance that God might consider you an apostate? We need to think about these things. What is my example? How am I affecting the... What am I provoking others to do? Which way am I trying to push them by my life and lip? What am I promoting? You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. You may not have to say a thing. Your attitude, your words, your whole life preaches. The question is, what is it? And God sees that. He's taking notes. We need to be careful. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?